This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Many of us love replicating a successful brand. So successful teams, for instance, in sports, help establish ways of doing things that can be replicated. So my favorite baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals, have what they call the Cardinal Way. There's actually books written on this. The Cardinal Way is attention to details in the minor league system and attention to details in player development, which give them a standard of excellence that they seek to replicate. So maybe you're raised royal, and that affects the way you function on the baseball field. That's a way we would seek to replicate a brand. Being a coffee lover, I've always tried to replicate good cups of coffee that I've enjoyed. A few years ago, Starbucks actually distributed magnets for refrigerators, which spoke of the basics to a great cup of coffee. And I followed those to the T, and I still follow those. Many of us, we also replicate and function in the world, many of us, the way our parents did. We may admire how someone lives and try to replicate that. This is really kind of the heart behind what mentoring ministries are about in the local church, right? They dig into the details of how we live as disciples. There's people living a certain way, and they're encouraging us in the way we live. So over the years, I can think about how my Bible reading, my prayer, my Bible memory, my thinking about the gospel, they've all been impacted by the examples of others. So this idea of replication is huge. And last time, you might remember in that amazing passage at the end of chapter 3, we talked about what a sure thing was. What are the things that we can build our lives on? How can we find encouragement in the midst of suffering for doing good? That was really the aim of the sermon last week. And the sure things that give us the greatest encouragement that we can build our lives on are the things that have to do with basic truths, like Jesus and his victory. It's sure. He lived and he died and he rose and he proclaimed and he rules today at God's right hand. We saw that last week in the passage. Our salvation is also sure. Jesus died to bring us to God, and he will surely save us, as his resurrection provides us with confidence. But how do we live in light of this victory? How does it translate to the way we go about living our lives? So, is there actually living to do, or is it just kind of passive, that we need to just let go and let God? You know, maybe living isn't that big of a deal. Well, Peter moves right ahead in 1 Peter 4, with wanting us to live a certain way in light of Christ's suffering, in light of Jesus' suffering. And you can see that in those opening verses. We're going to read all this in just a moment, but you can see there at the beginning of verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." He's actually commanding us to arm ourselves. We are at war. You might remember back in 1 Peter 2:11 that we were to abstain from the passions of our flesh because they wage war against our soul. Our conduct is to embody a certain way of living in light of the war that we're in. And again, Jesus is kind of our preeminent example. We need to be nurturing in our lives a willingness to suffer for what's good and right. And this means putting on a way of thinking that's consistent with how Jesus lives. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Put on that way of thinking that was driving Jesus and the way he lived. We're to live or to arm ourselves with the insight gained by how God's always dealt with his people. We're to live that way. We don't just think like Christ, but we live consistent with his way of thinking. His way of thinking. And we live like Christ because our identity is in him. We're nothing apart from him. So today, this is all just by way of introduction, my purpose is really to help you live or to embrace that call to suffer in light of Christ's victory. This call to arm yourselves with the way of thinking in light of Christ's suffering. This is how our passage begins. In light of Christ's suffering, in light of this example he's given us, we're to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking. We're to live in the same way that Christ lived in this earth. And this is what Peter's going to unpack for us today. Christ's way of doing things should be compelling to us in this life as we live lives as sojourners that are exiles. So the big question for us this morning is your soul at war? I mean, be honest. Do you have any kind of inner tension? Or maybe you're living with a passion to be as comfortable here in this life as possible. If you're living for this life, the goal or the promised land for you isn't really heaven. It's having a life in this world that's happy, without difficulty, and full of ease and comfort. I mean, is that maybe what you're living for? Is this what we can expect if we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had? I mean, think about Christ living on this earth. Was he devoted to a life of ease and comfort? Was he devoted to a life that was without difficulty? This is kind of the tension that Peter's calling us to. If we armed ourselves with the thinking of the suffering Christ, how might our lives look? How might they be different? How might our lives need to be laid down? How might the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be shaped if we thought in light of eternity and Christ's way rather than this world and our way? So think about, what impact has Christ really made on you? So today I'm hoping you can see the difference that he brings, the difference that he makes. Some of us need to know the change. Some of us in this room, we need to know the change that Christ brings as he's able to bring us from death to life. We need to know this, maybe for the first time. And some of us need to repent of living like this world does and not like Christ. And that's just how it is. There's not really anything distinct about your life. You just look like the world. And certainly if you're arming yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, there's got to be more for you, right? So I'm hoping the effect of all this today is that you'd live in the Spirit the way God does. That's the end goal here, living in the Spirit the way God does. So I invite you to join me as we see three aspects of our living in light of Christ's victory. Living in light of Christ's victory. And let's see this in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me as I read this passage. Beginning in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three aspects of our living in Christ's victory. And first of all, living in Christ's victory comes as we live in light of Christ's suffering. We have to begin there. We live in light of his suffering. That's really how our passage begins in verse 1, right? We've already hinted at how this passage begins, and we come right out of the gate with a "since therefore" in verse 1. Probably going back to that big idea of being ready to suffer for doing what's good. That was all the way back up into verse 13 of chapter 3. Being ready to suffer for doing good. And last time, like I said, Peter's encouraged us that in light of, with all these truths about Christ and what he's done, and in light of that then, we're to live a certain way. And our eyes are on Christ, right? He's the one who suffered in the flesh. He's the one who's blazed the path for us. He's already gone there and done that. His life wasn't one of ease. We're told that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't building his best life in the here and now. His life was one of selflessness all the way to the end. People were constantly taking advantage of him, or that's how we would view it. But the end was suffering in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh. And we're called to arm ourselves with his way of thinking, with his way of living, really. Suffering in the flesh means, then, that we've broken ties with sin. That's what the end of verse 1 is getting at. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, when we're willing to suffer for doing good out of an identity in Christ, then sin is no longer the ruling principle of our lives. This is what Peter's getting at. When sin is the ruling principle of your life, there's going to be all kinds of choices you're going to make consistent with sin. But when Christ is the ruling principle of your life, then there's going to be a break with sin. You're going to cease from sin. This doesn't mean sinless perfection, I don't think. Because the experience of all of us confirms that there's no one sinless, no, not one. I mean, just I could say to you, you're a sinner, and you'd probably argue with me if you believe in sinless perfection, and that disagreement itself would probably be sin. So this is not getting at sinless perfection that, well, once we're in Christ or once we suffer a little, then therefore we're never going to sin again. No, it's just saying, you know, no matter how good we ever get, it's compared to Christ, we're still sinners. What Peter is getting at is how we live in light of Christ's suffering, and we break ties with a life that's governed by sin. So Paul would put it this way. Paul would say that someone who is in Christ is no longer living for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. So breaking ties with sin is your ruling master. That's what's going on when you come to Christ. When you look to the suffering Christ, you're breaking ties with sin as your master. So think about that. Do sinful attitudes or sinful actions get the allegiance from your life? Or does Christ and his way? And just think about your life and look at it. I mean, are you reacting and living sinful just lives just like the world lives? Or are you living consistent with Christ? You're gentle, you're long-suffering, you're forgiving, these things characterize you more and more. Peter's command here is to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Sin wasn't the preoccupying principle of Christ's life. God was. And so we're to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. It's going to mean that we cease to sin. We're going to break ties with sin as our ruling master. Living in light of Christ's suffering. And positively, besides this break with sin as our ruling master, in verse 2 there's also a living for God's will. So do you see that, the rest of the sentence? Arm yourselves with this way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what's going on. This living in the flesh is meaning like the life that we're living right now in the flesh. Like, I actually am in the flesh here. This isn't me talking by video or hologram or something. I'm actually here in the flesh, and we're living our lives in the flesh here. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is where this whole idea of living for this sermon comes from. We're breaking ties with sin. We're ceasing from sin as a way of life. And this leads to living the rest of our time in this life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, back to 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we were told that the passions of our soul were waging war in us. So there's desires. Living for God's will means saying no to those human passions that raise their ugly head and want us to follow them, those desires we have. So just think about that. Think of desires you have that get in the way of your living for Christ. And Peter's saying, that's no longer defining you. You've had a break with that. You're no longer living according to those human passions. You're living now for God's will. And I was just thinking of a few in my life, like a desire to be right is a human passion that's keeping me from being the peacemaker God wants me to be. Or a desire to let people hear what I have to say can keep me from walking in gentleness. Or a desire to have my way is going to keep me from humility. So all of these ways of life, the reason I chose those are ways of life that are consistent with Jesus' suffering, right? If that's what we're to arm ourselves with, and think about Jesus and his suffering. He was like a lamb before its shears. He was silent. He didn't open his mouth. He was gentle and forgiving, even in his suffering. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man, what if we were more characterized by living this way? When somebody wrongs us, we're responding with gentleness, humility, quick to forgive, peacemakers. Arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. And again, this, yeah, it leans back into verse 1, right? Arming ourselves with his way of life. So next time you're stressed about something, next time you're tempted to lash out, maybe you could look to Christ and his suffering. Maybe you could arm yourselves with his way of thinking. I mean, if ever anyone had the right to lash out or to have righteous indignation. It was Christ, right? But he restrained all that for you. He did all that for you and me. He could have exercised justice right in the moment and not forgiveness, and it would have been right for him. But in his suffering, he's equipping us to be a people who say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live for him. That's what he's doing in his suffering. So we live in Christ's victory by living in light of his suffering. That's where this passage begins in verses 1 and 2. We transition, secondly, into another aspect of living in Christ's victory, and it's living in distinction from the world. So we have living in verse 2. Let's look if living comes up again. In verse 3, here's what the verse says. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So Peter's saying, it's time for you to really grow up and live this way. Peter's saying there's not a time coming someday when you need to walk in it. The time for that is long past. The time is now. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. In other words, that should characterize the old way of living that you had before Christ. In both verse 2 and now at the beginning of verse 3, we're compelled that the time is now to live in light of his victory. And what we're called to in verses 3 and 4 is a way of life. What we're called away from in verses 3 and 4 is a way of life that might have characterized our past before Christ. It's summarized as doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's the way of living that we're called away from. And it's not positive, by the way. There's to be a distinction among those who have an identity in Christ, those who are living in light of Christ's victory. Again, our experience probably confirms that lost people that you hang out with probably just do whatever they want to do, right? There's no governor on how they're living, right? There's no regulator. There's no cap keeping them from excess, telling them to say no. I mean, the only restraint that I've ever seen is like if I'm with a guy and he'll say, well, this will get me in big trouble with my wife if I do this. But otherwise, the Gentile's going to do what they're going to do. I mean, they're just out for it. Sky's the limit. I want this. Why wouldn't I get this? They're doing what they want to do. And that means that they're living a certain way. So Peter tries to describe that in verse 3. Their way of living is sensuality. So sensuality is really living with no morals or no kind of restraint. They're living in passions. That's referring to sinful human desires. They're living in drunkenness. So they're living life consumed with physical desires. Orgies, which are banquets or feasts characterized by immorality. Drinking parties, which are carousing or drinking bouts. And even, this is the junk drawer term here, is kind of lawless idolatry. Worshipping with a lack of civility. So lawless idolatry. They're worshiping something, but they're just doing that with a lack of civility. It's lawless. And part of walking in light of Jesus, part of walking in light of his suffering and his victory means, as verse 4 says, that with respect to this, these Gentiles are surprised when you're not joining them. That there's a distinction there. That you're not always given in. It's surprising because they can't envision anyone living in a way that isn't like they do, spending their life on their own passions. Now, when you live this way, when you live distinct from this world, it might get you into suffering. So you may get teased. You may get made fun of. You may get maligned or even pressured to live like they do. I'm thinking of, you know, when I was a freshman in college, I entered college when I was 17 and I was on the football team. And so, I mean, I had friends that were in fraternities and I had friends that you know, lived a different lifestyle than I did on those teams. And I mean, just the stuff that they were pressuring me to do. You know, they wanted me at a frat party because they loved me. I was part of the team, and yet, in a sense, I really wasn't a part of the team, you know, when we stepped into the frat situation, because all that was going on there was just stuff that I wasn't going to do. I remember even we had a track meet one time in Boston on the track team, and I remember they had, like, so much alcohol that they just filled a tub with ice and filled it with alcohol, and they asked if they could use my tub in my hotel room for overflow. And I'm just in a quandary, like, what do I do here, you know? So, I mean, I say all that to say, like, not that, no, look at me, I was so victorious in that moment. I was just saying there was a tension there, right? I felt not joining them, you know, it's going to affect me. I'm going to get teased. I'm going to get made fun of. I'm going to get maligned. I'm going to get pressured to live like they do. And you've probably felt that same pressure from the world. It's going to affect you to live distinct from the world. And Peter has couched all of this as this term of maligning you. There's a disdain that rolls off their tongue for the way those who have an identity in Christ and live like it behave. They just don't get why we do what we do. So I think the question of application is there a distinction between the who you are in Christ and the world in your life? Is there a distinction there? Are you able to say no? When the world is putting its pressure on you to say, oh, just do this, it's not that big of a deal. Are you able to say no? Or does their maligning compel you to embrace their way of living? I mean, we don't join them. So, I mean, I struggled a lot with even thinking about what this means. Like, what does it mean when it's ruling out drinking parties? Because obviously, you know, the Bible's not against partying. We know Jesus showed up at parties, right? The Bible's not necessarily against drinking. It's certainly against drunkenness. So what are we to make of drinking parties? You know, how do we think through this? And I think the big issue that's characterizing all this is we just need to be careful that we're living lives of distinction from the world. We just shouldn't look like them. Our parties should be distinct. There should be a flavor to them that characterizes this. And the reason why there should be a distinction is because, like verse 5 says, their accounting is coming. So verse 5 says, they malign you, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So they're going to have to give a word, or they're going to have to give an explanation for their way of living that they've so diligently pursued. They will give an account. Even if you're in this room and you think that you can live however you want and no one can tell you what to do, you will have to answer someday to God. You will give an account to him. He's the one who made you. He has rights to your life. He's the creator. And every single one of us in this room will have to. You know, Tupac famously said, "Only God can judge me." That's true. And it should put fear down your spine that only God can judge you. Because God isn't like a judge of this world. You're not getting off on a technicality. God sees it all, and he sees right to the heart of what's going on there. It should give you pause. And I think if you're a believer, you shouldn't be puffing yourself up like, thank God I'm not like them. Your heart should beat with compassion for those who you think that you're better than. We so easily drift, just like we talked about last time. We so easily drift into comparing ourselves to them. And our eyes are not to be on them. What are you to arm yourself with in this passage? How much better you are than others? No, you're to arm yourselves with the suffering of Christ, his way of thinking. So keep your eye on him. Let's allow our living in this world to be distinct because we want to show the world where our identity is. We want to show the world where our true allegiance lies. We want to allow that to be seen. Our identity isn't in our passions or it isn't in our partying. Although they may be awesome, right? I mean, I think Christians should be better at partying than the world. We should do it better. We should have better passions, right? All those things are true. So the Bible isn't against those things. It's distinction. It's set apart. It's holy because he's holy. It's arming ourselves with his way of thinking. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. The world's accounting is coming. So let's live distinct from the world because Christ is everything to us. So in Christ's victory, we live in light of his suffering and we live distinct from the world. And third and finally, this all builds to the end of the passage in verse 6, that we live in light of his victory by living in light of the resurrection. So in verse 6, we see it gets to this weird category of living the way God does. And we have a final explanation here about what Peter means when he says that God will judge the living and the dead. We've just been told in verse 5 that God will judge the living and the dead. And we may wonder, well, what's the significance or what does this mean for our lives? What does it have to do with us living in the world that the world's going to be judged and given accounting to him? And Peter draws it back to gospel proclamation. He says, this is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead, to those who are going to be judged. The gospel is preached to those who are dead, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Those people who are dead will be judged in the flesh the way all people are. That's the truism here. So they're going to be judged. And it's in the flesh or in this life that we'll give an account for how we've lived. So it's for what we've done in our lives here. So whether the sentence is death or life, the gospel's preached to all. And the reason the gospel comes is so that we might live as God does. So we're rescued out of our selfish living to live for Christ. That's what's going on when the gospel's proclaimed. We're given a new way to live. That's what is at the heart of gospel proclamation. So the gospel comes to all kinds of people who are sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death, right? After all, we know that. The wages of sin is death. You give your life to sin, the payment that's dished out is death. It's coming to everyone. But the gospel comes, and the gospel's proclaimed all. Even though they face judgment, death doesn't get the final word. When the gospel's proclaimed and people respond to it, resurrection gets the final word. In Christ, resurrection is the final word. And how do we get that? Well, that's the way God lives. He lives in resurrection power. That's how he came out of the ground. God raised him from the dead. It's that victory again. We get this. He's alive. And so at the end of verse 6, look at this, how this verse is structured. So this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the way, in the spirit, the way God does. So at the end of verse 6, the foil to death is the way God lives. And when the gospel comes into our lives and we respond, we're able to live in our spirit the way God does. In resurrection life. It's like we just walked out of the grave. And now we really live. This is our great confidence. Non-Christians live with judgment on their horizon. Because God will judge the living and the dead. There's an accounting coming. But Christians live expecting salvation and eternal life because of Jesus. Because of his resurrection power. So this whole passage is really about living. In verse 2, we were called to live in light of God's will. In verse 3, we were called to not live like the Gentiles live. And now in verse 6, the final point is that we live in the way God does. We're raised. We're resurrected. This is amazing stuff. The resurrection is able to wield an effect in your life. That's, I mean, just an amazing progression here. To arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Considering the suffering Christ, arm yourselves with the way of thinking that he lived by. And live distinct from the world. And now live the way God does. Live out of resurrection. Live not just dragging and moping about in suffering. No, live with hope. But this is not the end. Live in light of the resurrection, that there's a future coming. Eternal life is yours. You are raised to walk in newness of life, the way God does. So, like, no moping. I mean, so Peter's going to go like right on, continuing the thought in the next, you know, so the end is at hand. That's what he's going to say next. So because you're going to walk in the way God does, because eternal life is in the horizon, he's saying the end is at hand. Everything that God needs to do to make all this right is done in Christ. And he's going to come back, so now live. That's what he's calling us to. So we live in light of resurrection just like God does. So wrapping all this up, in conclusion today, we've seen three aspects of our living in light of Christ's victory. We live in light of his suffering, we live in distinction from the world, and then we live in light of his resurrection. Again, there's some warnings here in this passage for any who live for their own passions. So if you want to give your life to just do what you want to do, nobody can tell you what to do, you're going to live your life for your own passions, whatever you desire to do, that's what you're going to pursue with all your heart. The Bible's saying here, your life wasn't meant to be lived ultimately with that kind of smallness. It's a very small, narrow way to live. You weren't meant to live enslaved to your own sin. You weren't meant to serve your own human passions these few days you have on earth. There's more to life than sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. The Bible calls these ways of living debauchery. They're not going to satisfy. And you're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. But this passage has said there is real life available to you. There is bigness for you to embrace. You don't have to live in that small little capacity of whatever your passions or whatever you want to do is. You're meant to live for greatness, and the greatness comes through Christ. Jesus suffered and rose that you might live the way God does. And so today you can turn from the shallow life of this world to live for God. The good news of the Bible is that you can be freed. You can be forgiven. You can be propelled into this real kind of living. And it just comes through belief. From turning from that way and just believing and banking everything on Christ. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. So today, what's it going to be for you? You going to live your life for those small passions? Or are you going to arm yourselves with the way of thinking that's consistent with Christ? Believing in him. Banking everything on him, his suffering and his resurrection. And if you believe, I mean, this passage's real aim, I think, is a call to live. I think I have to say, because 1 Peter's hinting at this, that this life may mean suffering. It may not be just a life of ease and comfort. It's probably not meant to be that. Doesn't mean that you can't enjoy comfort, okay? It doesn't mean you can't enjoy ease. It's just that your life's primary goal is not that. Okay? When that comes, what a blessing it is from God. How kind of you to give you a taste of eternity here on earth. Ease and comfort. Because eternity is going to be rest. You know, we're not going to have to fight with sin anymore. We're not going to have to put up with annoying people. You know, it's just going to be so great. You know, it's just going to be Christ and freedom. So when it comes in this life, I think this passage also has with it a call to be very careful and be very wary of the world's influence on your soul. I mean, so just be aware of that. I mean, consider it. The world influences each of us in this room that are believers probably more than we even realize. I mean, the way we act and interact with one another, it can be way more characteristic of the world than it is what's in Christ. And so there's lots, I think, for us to consider here. Peter's going to say in 1 Peter 5, to wrap up the book, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's not passive. The world's not passive. They would love for you to treat others the way the world does. They're intent on that. And so Peter's saying all this as a warning to say, hey, in the midst of the suffering, be distinct. You have an identity in Christ. You have every reason to hope in him. Live there. Arm yourselves with that way of thinking. Arm yourselves. Prepare to wage war. There's going to be opportunities to come that you're going to want to react and live just like the world does. You're going to want to do just what the Gentiles do. You're going to want to serve your own passions. Don't give in to those. Arm yourselves with your identity in Christ. So be on guard about the passions and the desires of your heart. I mean, I think we just cannot pray enough. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I mean, so just wake up every day. God, I'm going to have to speak words today. So let the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. God, I'm going to process things today, and I'm going to interact with others. Let the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Don't let them be contrary to your word. Don't let me go that way. So there's a natural drift in your heart to go back to sin. The natural drift of your heart is probably not holiness. I mean, it might be through training that you can get there. My heart just naturally drifts to sin. I open my Bible and the natural drift is, man, all of a sudden I'm getting tired. I go to pray and all of a sudden my mind's racing with a million things I need to be doing. You know, decide to fast and, oh man, I'm hungrier than I've ever been in my life. You know, just the natural drift is to go that way. But we have to arm ourselves with the way of thinking that's Christ. So, I mean, we just have to be... The reason I'm couching all this in this way is because this passage talks so much about the passions and the desires of our heart and doing what we want to do. That has to be reined in. You can't just give in and say, well, I have a peace about that in my heart. Baloney. I mean, about what? I mean, that's such an elusive category and such a quicksand to build your life on. It has to be more than that. It has to be Christ. It has to be the way he thinks. There's waging war that's going on. We're fighting against these things. So those ties that you have with sin run deep. You inherited those from the womb. You know, those ties from sin. Yes, they've been broken, and the resurrection is powerful, and Christ is victorious, and it's finished. So you're not a helpless victim. But man, we have to wage war. We have to do work. So, you know, we just easily judge others, suspect their motives. We get in God's way. We think that we're the ones who judge the living and the dead, and we forget that he's the one who does that. You know, so I find that a lot in my interactions with the world. Man, I'm drifting into that position like I'm God. So all these things, we just have to fight. We have to be careful about the judgments we make. We have to be distinct from the world. We just naturally drift into that. And again, we have to, rather than settling there and settling and living in accordance with our passions and doing what we want to do and our desires ruling, this passage is just calling us to live. It's calling us to much more than that. So characterize your way of living based on the life of the suffering, resurrected Jesus. Just look to him. So maybe you just need to go back and read the Gospels and just, you know, show me how to live, you know. You've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but he lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. So you're not helpless. You can wage this war. Are you waging it? Or have you just settled and said, well, you know, I want to do this. These are my desires. This is what I want to do. So I'm going to go this road. This is what this passage is calling us to. It's calling us away. It's calling us to Christ. It's calling us to live like him. So do you find that the longer you walk with him, you're looking more like him? You're more forgiving. You're more long-suffering. You're more gentle. You're more patient. You're more loving. You're more joyful. You're more kind. You're more good. You're more full of self-control. All these things are what we could expect the Spirit would be doing in your life to look like Christ. So let's live in light of this. Let's live in light of Jesus' suffering. Let's live in his victory and demonstrate that we're a people who glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, there's so much challenging in this section of Scripture. And I hope my words are in keeping with what your word is saying here. And so I just feel like my heart needs to be on guard about its passions and its desires and doing what I want to do. And Lord, wanting an identity that's in you, wanting to reflect and show you in all that I do, wanting this world to not see that Phil's living in accordance with his passions, but letting the world see that I'm living in accordance with who I am in you. And so, to each person in this room that has that desire, work that in our hearts. Show us where we need to repent. Show us where we need to trust you more. Show us what living in you would look like, what it would look like to live for the will of God, that we wouldn't live like the Gentiles, but we would live in the Spirit the way you do. So empower this kind of living in our lives. And again, for those in this room who maybe don't live that way and just are spending their life, and they probably just feel the wearisome, they probably feel weary from just spending their life to do whatever they want to do and jumping from one passion to another, show them a better way that is in Christ. Let them look to Christ. So we need your help for this. We can't do this on our own. So thank you for giving us the Spirit to comfort us and to guide us. Thank you for Christ, whose powerful life in us spells victory when we wage this war. And so be glorified now as we live this out. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.